Bible's a big book. It's a complicated book in some ways, and yet there are places where the truth just shines forth. And one of those there is in Philippians chapter 4. Would you stand with us for the reading of God's Word? I'll read this to you, but then we have a verse at the end I want us all to read together. Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Why did he tell him that? Because it was tough. Why did he tell him this? Because some of them were squabbling. "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always." Paul was writing this from prison. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness, your gentle spirit, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And this is Philippians 4:19. Would you read it out loud with me? "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." All the people said,
amen. Amen.
You may be seated, and please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Paul wrote that from prison. We want to remember our brothers in prison there at Wabash Valley Correctional Facility. We always think about you guys. We're glad you're there. We're not glad you're there. We're glad you're listening. How's that for putting your foot in your mouth? And we think about people listening in the nursing homes and at home. And I wanted to mention, too, God bless the Gravemeyers. Frank's funeral is Tuesday at 1 o'clock. Visitation is from 11 to 1 there at Welch and Cornett. And pray for special grace for the family, but especially for Mary. We're glad that Frank's ordeal is over. And heaven now has one of the most truly independent men I've ever known in my life. And yet he's been, a mentor to many and an encouragement. And his faith in the Lord Jesus was real and genuine. Luke chapter 12, we'll start in just a moment in verse 22. "When my wife and I were in our 20s and our kids were very small, we went through some fairly lean years. It's not a complaint. The small church that we served did the best that they could for us. From time to time, we had help from our parents, and we were grateful for that. But there were lots of times with lots of bills and too much month at the end of the money. And often we'd sit up late after we put the kids to bed and just talk about the things we were facing and wondering and praying about what we should do. But one thing that we determined to do, I don't remember us ever talking about it, it was just without saying, we never wanted to let our children know anything about our financial struggles. We knew that we would make it the same way we always did, somehow, and we didn't want their little hearts to be burdened with our worries. We were determined to shield them, to take care of them, and to do our best to make sure that they had a carefree, happy childhood. And I think we must have succeeded in that, at least, because both our son and our daughter talk about those times as if they were, you know, happy, golden childhood years, and we're thankful for that. We didn't do that for other children. We couldn't have done that for other children. But these were our children, and we wanted to communicate to them in no uncertain terms that mommy and daddy are here, we're going to take care of you, and it's going to be all right. And we were also grateful from time to time when our parents said that to us. I want you to know this is what Jesus is doing in the passage here before us today. Though he is surrounded wherever he goes by an increasing crowd, what he has to say here is only for his own. Others may have overheard what he said, but what he said was not intended for them. It might have made the rest of the crowd feel like they were on the outside looking in, and maybe made them want to come inside. What Jesus said here was supposed to make people feel like that. The good news was that if they wanted, they could come inside. And then what Jesus was saying would be meant for them as well. What we're going to look at today may not be for you. It's not for everyone. It's not for religious people. It's not for people who are trying to be good. It's not for people who are, you know, just trailing along with the crowd to see what's going on, maybe to hear or see something unusual. What Jesus has to say here is only for his own. Only for those who know that they're broken and sinful, who know how much they need Jesus, who have received him by faith, and even better than that, who understand that he has received them. And maybe that makes you feel like you're on the outside looking in and wishing you could come inside. And the good news is that if you want to, you can come inside, and then all of these wonderful things that Jesus has to say here will be meant for you too. So somebody in the crowd interrupted Jesus to try to demand that Jesus take his side in an inheritance dispute. Jesus quickly put the heckler down and used the opportunity to turn it around and to teach what we call the parable of the rich fool. And he warned against the dangers of greed or covetousness, an insatiable desire for more. So they might be thinking that's for the rich people, you know, how many does that actually apply to? But it isn't just the rich that have problems in this area. Too much money and too much possessions, too many possessions can choke off your spiritual life. Jesus said so in Mark 4:19. But on the other end of the scale, people on the other end of the life have another kind of struggle. Too little money and too little possessions, not enough, can cause you to stumble in a different way. And this is what Jesus addresses now. And he wants to warn his own about the destructive nature of three things: anxiety, worry, and fear. Can I make a confession to you? I was with a group of pastors this past week. A farmer once said that, you know, seems to me pastors are like dung, that if you spread it all over a field, it's a good thing, but when you get it all in a great heap, not so much. Well, we were in a great heap on Thursday, and some of the things we talk about, frankly, is you know, but with this particular pastor, we were talking, and it wasn't about you, it was about us, and he was talking about a dry spell he felt like he was going through, and I pointed at the asphalt, and I said, let me tell you how spiritual I am. It ranks right up there with the asphalt. This morning, I had to make an early run to Walmart. Now, that's a spiritual trial for anybody. And as I was on my way, I realized, what am I feeling? What am I? I feel anxious, and I feel worried, and even a little afraid. And then I looked at my pastor buddy and I said, then I remembered what I was preaching on Sunday morning about being anxious and worried and afraid. It isn't just the rich who struggle with greed. Sometimes the most grasping people you meet can be on the lower end of the scale. And it isn't just the poor who struggle with anxiety. Sometimes the most well-to-do are the most consumed with worry. So Jesus comes at this subject from three different sides, or you could say he deals with the problem at three different levels. He knows that those who belong to him will wrestle with this problem with different levels of intensity. You play a video game or you watch your children or grandchildren do it, and the first level or two or three of the game are easier, but as you finish the level and progress in the game, they get progressively harder. We experience this spiritual danger at different levels of intensity. And so Jesus addresses the problem the way we experience it, at different levels or from different angles, if you will. So he wants to comfort his own. And paradoxically, he comforts us by giving us commands. But there's comfort in these commands. So let's look at these three comforting commands. The first one is simply his own words, "Do not be anxious," verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on." He starts with the command. There's a pattern that he does here. He sort of repeats it, generally speaking, three times. And he starts with the command. Luke makes it plain that Jesus is not speaking to the crowd at large. He's speaking specifically to his disciples. And when he says, therefore, it points to everything he has just said about being on our guard against greed, against all kinds of covetousness. And so because of what had happened to the rich fool in his parable, he had gained great wealth, but he'd lost his own soul. So Jesus now speaks directly to his disciples to warn them about anxiety, and he specifically mentions food and clothing. The truth is, as rich as the guy must have been, the rich fool in the parable must have been full of anxiety and fear about the future. Something in him was scared that as much as he had in the barns, it wouldn't be enough in the event of some rainy day, some unexpected disaster that might be looming over the horizon. Now, Jesus' disciples would have experienced this kind of anxiety on a much more immediate level. Jesus was a carpenter. Peter and Andrew and John and James were fishermen. Matthew had been a tax collector. They'd all left their trades, their occupations behind when Jesus said, "Follow me." So, practically speaking, they had no income. We learn from the Gospels that they were dependent on the generosity of others, well-to-do. There were a group of women who supported Jesus and his disciples. And so as the disciples traveled with Jesus, it would have quite literally been day to day in knowing where their next meal was coming from. And as they had to have traveled, camping out and walking from place to place, that's hard on clothes, is it not? Their robes and their sandals would have become threadbare and worn and torn. Now, one of the ways that people display wealth then and now is in their clothing. In the first century, it was only rich people who had many changes of clothes. And often their clothes would be in bright, vivid colors with ornate designs worked into the fabric. Common people, their clothes weren't very colorful, dull colors, if you will, much more coarse cloth and so on. They might have had a change or two of clothing. Extremely poor people just literally had the clothes on their back. Now, maybe when they followed Jesus, each one of Jesus' disciples brought along a change of clothes. But can you imagine going on a weeks-long hike in a hot climate like Palestine in the first century, with only two changes of clothing, the one you had on and the one in your backpack, maybe just the pair of sandals you were wearing? It wouldn't take long for them to get worn in. Wouldn't take long for them to need a washing, would it? And they certainly would get worn out. No wonder Jesus gave them the command, don't be anxious about food to eat or clothes to put on. It wasn't that he didn't want the disciples to wisely prepare. It's that he didn't want them to be anxious. Now, the word he used here for anxious meant to be distracted, literally to be divided in your mind. When you're anxious, isn't your mind divided? Maybe half of it is on whatever you're doing and wherever you are at the point, but the other half of it is thinking about the thing that you're anxious about. It's the same word that Jesus used to describe Martha when he visited Martha and Mary in Lazarus' house. And the Bible says that Martha, the King James says, was cumbered about with much serving. He said, Martha, your mind is divided. He's telling his disciples here, don't let your mind be divided with anxiety. Don't be driven to distraction over these things. This was his command. Then he gives us the reason why in verse 23. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. There is more to life than the physical. There's more to life than food and clothes. I really don't mean this to be unkind in any way. I don't think there's any way you could know who I'm talking about, or I wouldn't bring it up. But we used to know a boy, and I think, I'm no doctor, but I think he would have to be described as morbidly obese. He had a problem. His parents just kind of seemed to ignore it, and he stayed with us one night. For an overnight, and we would no sooner have breakfast finished than he'd look up and smile and say, "What's for lunch?" And he'd still be chewing the last bite of his lunch, and he'd say, "What's for supper?" And he was all about snacks in between. No matter what he ate, it never seemed to be enough. You got to have good clothes. My brother Steve was always more of a clothes horse than me, and my wife gave me a sweater when we were dating, and I liked it. I've still got it. It's in a drawer, but I wore it once. This was back in the 80s, and he looked at me and said, "I like that sweater." He said, "It's almost back in style." I thought, that's the first time I thought, oh, yeah, style. Oh, what's that? I got to figure that out. Not sure I still have, but you remember Imelda Marcos? The wife of the corrupt then Filipino President Ferdinand Marcos, she had a vast wardrobe and famously had 3,000 shoes. 3,000 pairs of shoes. That contribution from my wife, who doesn't have anywhere near that many. I'm going to stop now because I like being married. We need food and clothing, but there's a reason why enough is never enough. There is more to life than the physical. There's more to life than the material. And trying to use physical, material things, even like food and clothing, to try to satisfy our souls, that's like trying to eat the styrofoam peanuts that come in packages sometimes to try to satisfy your hunger. It just wasn't made to do that. Then Jesus gives us the first of two illustrations that he draws from nature. And it was kind of a repulsive one to the Jewish people. Look at verse 24. He says, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them." Consider the ravens. Now in Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Consider, look at the birds of the air." Here he specifically says ravens, the big brother to the common crow, scavenger bird. With a harsh call. There is very little that is attractive about a raven or a crow. For many years, I don't know if they finally resolved it or not, but once or twice a year, Terre Haute has had a problem with huge flocks of crows. And you'd come out of a store and there would just be thousands of them all over the parking lot and the cars. And nobody wants to see that. Nobody wants to hear a huge flock of crows cawing. And nobody wants to see evidence that they've been there either. So these were disgusting birds. To a Jew, a raven was unclean because it ate dead things. But as disgusting and unclean as it was, Jesus is saying, you know, the Father provides for them. And then he told us that despite what PETA tells us, we're worth a whole lot more to God than the birds. The end of verse 24, of how much more value are you than the birds? This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God provides for birds, even for birds like ravens, don't you think he will provide for his children as well? Now, he continues to hammer home the point with kind of a confrontational question. Verse 26, if then you are not able to do as small, I'm sorry, verse 25, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? Now, let me deal with this. The King James says, which of you, by taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? Why is there a difference? People say, why do they change the Bible? Well, the fact of the matter is, whether it's translated one cubit or 1 hour, the word, the Greek word underneath it, is the same, and it simply meant one unit of measure. It was often used to refer to one cubit, but folks, a cubit was about 18 inches. Unless you wanted to play professional basketball, who in the world would want to add a foot and a half to their height? And it sort of flies against the point that Jesus is making. Jesus is trying to say you can't change things even a little bit by being anxious. A foot and a half is not a little bit. But the same Greek word was also used to mean one moment or 1 hour, and that certainly fits what Jesus is saying here better. You can be as anxious as you want, as worried as you want. You can rob yourself of sleep night after night after night, and it won't make your life one moment longer. It might make it shorter. Somebody has said that an anxious person has to deal with the situation dozens of times, maybe hundreds of times, before they actually experience it. You go over and over it in your mind. We can't do anything just by thinking. The idea of some people talk about moving things with your mind, telekinesis, mind over matter. So far, thankfully, that's just confined to the realm of science fiction. Being anxious accomplishes nothing except robbing our peace. And Jesus hammered that home. Verse 26, if then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? And Jesus uses his second illustration from nature, and he starts it out the same way the first one. Consider the lilies, verse 27, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. We're not exactly sure the species of flower Jesus was referring to with the word he uses here, but every spring, even in modern Israel, after the rains, the fields and the mountains of Galilee explode with color. All kinds of flowers pop up. The scarlet anemone, the Easter daisy, the autumn crocus, and the poppies of various kinds. And no doubt when Jesus was talking about this, he could point to flowers, just like he probably pointed to ravens before when he talked about them. Now, King Solomon was Israel's wealthiest king. When you read through the account of his reign, it's incredible. The way his throne was described, 6 steps leading up to a throne with a statue of a lion at the end of each step and a statue of a lion beside his armrest, and the whole thing overlaid with gold. Forget the iron throne. This was the lion throne. And the Bible says that Solomon made silver like as common as stone in Jerusalem during his reign. Solomon's servants were richly dressed, and his own robes were even more magnificent than theirs. But Jesus said, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, like most guys, I don't give too much attention to flowers. Our son gave our wife an Easter lily, and it grew very tall. And for some, she put it at the end of the table near the light in our kitchen. Well, I walk around in the dark and rattle the doors and get up and get a drink of water or something. And you know how plants can grow and some of their tendrils and things feel a little creepy? You try in the middle of the night when you're not expecting it, walking past the end of the table and feeling something kind of brush your arm like that. You will wake up in a hurry. And I knew it was a beautiful flower, but I didn't appreciate it like my wife did. But when you look up close at the color and the structure, the intricate structure of the different kinds of flowers, they look like they might have come from some advanced alien planet. They're breathtakingly beautiful. Their design is intricate. They show the utter delight our Creator takes in His creation. But flowers don't last very long. And in Jesus' day, people actually burned flowers. Wood was fairly scarce in ancient Palestine, and the poor people needed something with which to cook their food every day, so they would go out and they would gather the grasses from the field, including the flowers. They would dry them, and then they would burn the grass in their ovens to cook their daily bread. You'd have to have a lot of grass to cook some bread, wouldn't you? Talk about here today and gone tomorrow. This is another lesser to greater argument. If God clothes the grass of the field more splendidly than Solomon, don't you think He's going to clothe you? And then Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." Now that's a rebuke. It's a firm rebuke. But I think we need to hear it as a gentle rebuke. It's spoken to His own. It's spoken to those who belong to God as if He's saying, "Child, do you think your Father in heaven will take care of grass and He won't take care of you?" And all of this is to hammer home the point, don't be anxious, don't be divided in your mind, don't be driven to distraction by anxiety. Why? Because you belong to your heavenly Father if your faith is in Jesus. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. That's a nice poem. It's got a great point, but I want you to know there's really bad theology right in the middle of it, because except in the sense of God being the creator of everything, God is not the father of the birds and animals. He is their creator. But God can be our heavenly Father. It is not automatic. God is not everyone's heavenly Father. Jesus even told a group of people who were opposing Him, you are of your father, the devil. He wasn't just being insulting. How can God be your heavenly Father then? How can you be a child of God? The Apostle Paul said, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You don't become a child of God by coming to church. You don't become a child of God by taking communion. You don't become a child of God by being baptized or getting your name scrawled in our dusty old church membership book. That's not it. You become a child of God by putting your faith in Christ Jesus, in who He is, and in what He has done for you. So who is He? He is the one and only unique Son of God, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And what He has done for you is to make it possible for you to come to God and have your sins forgiven. How did He do that? Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And because of that, you come to God, ask Him to forgive your sins, and He will not reject you. He will hug you and make you His child. That's how you become a child of God. And God takes care of His children. That's what Jesus is trying to make plain to His disciples. His first comforting command is do not be anxious. You say, but I am anxious. Then go give it to Him and let Him wipe it away. And then you say, oh, what happens if I do it again? You go back to Him. Do not be anxious. And then we're going to paraphrase Jesus' words. The second comforting command, do not worry. Verse 29, and do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried. Now, this is a different word from the word anxious in the Greek text there, not only in the English. And there's a picture in the Greek word. You want to hear a Greek word? I practice it. Here we go. Medioritsomai. Want to hear that again? Medioritsomai. You say, why are you telling us this? Because there's a picture in the word. Did you hear the first part of it? Meteoritsomai, meteor. Meteor. That's where we get our word meteor. The meteor showers that you can stay up and look at, and they're so beautiful in the sky. Literal rocks or specks of dust burning up in our atmosphere. We get our word meteor from it, and what does it mean? It means to be up in the air. It means to be suspended in space. Now, that is just fine if you're a rock hurtling through space. But if you're a human being, to be up in the air about something communicates uncertainty. And we can be so up in the air that we're, if you'll forgive me, spaced out. I don't mean to make light of this. Because anxiety and fear can be the ruin of your mind. A man named Arthur Summers Roche said, "Anxiety is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained." I knew a woman once who fretted incessantly about a relatively minor aspect of her health. And her husband told me that he'd spent a lot of money trying to ease her mind, but he looked at me and said, "I don't think there's a thing wrong." Before her life was over, I remember seeing her in her room at the nursing home, and she'd stand near the foot of her bed and she'd just wring her hands over and over and whimper softly. Folks, I know there's things that we need to be concerned about. I know that if we've got children, as Meryl Streep said, you never know a moment totally without fear. I understand that. But worry can be the ruin of your mind. God did not intend for His children to live life like that. Don't let worry carve ruts and gullies in your mind that you can't get out of. Now notice again, it's a command. Jesus does not give us unreasonable commands. If He tells us to do something, it must be somehow in our power to do it. Sometimes we have to take ourselves in hand and give ourselves a talking to. You say, how do we do that? I would encourage you to look at Psalm 42 and 43. I'm not sure, but I think we might look at those tonight. This is where David the king was giving himself a talking to. Sometimes you need to talk to yourself and say, stop that. Trust God. Now he gives us a reason why after the command in verse 30. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Well, the nations of the world, he means the pagan unbelieving people. If you're bending all of your thought and your worry and effort to material things like food and clothing and anything else, if you're acting like somebody who doesn't believe that God is there, practically speaking, you're acting like an atheist. There isn't any difference in the way you live your life as concerns physical things than someone who doesn't believe in God, that there's something wrong. If you're acting like God isn't your Heavenly Father, maybe you need to ask yourself the question, is God my Heavenly Father? Crucial difference between the child of God and the unbeliever is that the child of God knows that he or she has a Heavenly Father who already knows everything that you need. Jesus said so. Then Jesus gave us a better goal. In verse 31, instead seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Don't make this mysterious. Don't complicate it. He's saying put God first. Live like He said to live. The principles of the kingdom as Jesus taught them to us. And sometimes putting God first and doing what He said will cause you to sacrifice things, to give in a material sense. And especially at times like that, God is saying, trust me, I'm your Father in heaven. Do what I say. And I won't let you lack. And there are millions of people, even alive today, who can testify to the Father's provision. Let's look at one more command very quickly. The last command is do not fear. Verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear is phobio. We get our word phobia from it. It means to run away, to make to run away, to frighten, to terrify. And look what he calls them. He doesn't say, fear not, mighty warriors, or fear not, brave lions. No, fear not, little flock. Especially in first century Palestine and the Near East of the first century, the most defenseless animal in the world was a sheep or a goat, especially a sheep. No claws, no fangs, no horns. They weren't even a big flock. He calls them a little flock. It was just the 12 of them. They had to be feeling outnumbered, overwhelmed, surrounded by hostile forces, afraid. And Jesus told them to fear not. There was ever an animal made to need a shepherd, it was a sheep. But if the shepherd is there, there's a difference. It's a different story. My mother had this beautiful, wasn't a painting, it was a drawing somebody made, and it showed the shepherd watching over a flock of sheep, and across the way on another hill there was a wolf standing there, and the wolf wasn't looking at the sheep. The wolf and the shepherd had locked eyes. And it's as though the wolf knew that he couldn't do anything to the sheep as long as the shepherd was there. That's why we should fear not. There's not time to dig into verse 33. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and moth destroys. I just want to point out to you, Jesus often used hyperbole to drive home his point, and it was never a requirement in the early church that you had to give away all your possessions in order to be a follower of Jesus. Certainly, the women who supported Jesus and his disciples as they traveled hadn't given away all their possessions. Mary and Martha and Lazarus hadn't given away their house, or Jesus wouldn't have had any place to stay when he came to visit. But the book of Acts is full of examples like Barnabas, who sold property and then used the proceeds to give to the poor in a time of need. An act like that is a risk. It's dumb in the world's eyes if the Father isn't there. But if He is there, then an act like that reveals where your heart is. It reveals what you really think is important and what you really treasure. And Jesus said, for where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where is your heart? Who or what has your heart? What is it that you treasure? Jesus has the audacity to demand that you give Him your heart, that you set your heart on His kingdom. And if you belong to Him, you need not be anxious, you need not worry, you need not fear. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, a multitude of words from me that don't begin to do justice from these wonderful words from the lips of our Savior. We pray that the words of Jesus would sink down into people's ears and hearts. If they're on the outside looking in, we pray that they might turn to You, call upon You, and know what it means to be a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Father, for the rest of us who worry so often, You keep telling us not to be anxious because You know how much we wrestle with this. Help us, Lord Jesus, lift the load from us and bear the load for us. We pray in Christ's holy name.